Well, it's good to see all you make it back from lunch. I tell you what, the lunch that was provided was fantastic. This congregation is to be commended for your zeal and hospitality and wanting to do that for all of us. We do thank you. Before I get into the lesson, I want to give special thanks to a young girl that's sitting right over here, Rachel Torno. She sent in the mail to me a letter that said, "I'm looking forward to your lesson. Have a safe trip here. You're in my prayers. Love, Rachel Torno." I tell you what, that message right there above anything else is what I like listening to. One, it says that she's really looking forward to hearing me, so I like that. And she did put P.S. finally, not H.D. So, no, she didn't put that. She didn't put that, but I do. Thank you. Thank you very much. You are a sweet girl to do that. And I think a lot of the children here did send those cards out and letters and stuff like that. That's a terrific thing to do, and we are certainly grateful for that. The lesson at hand is standing up, standing against ungodliness and worldliness. It's a shame that we really have to have a lesson like this. It really is. We live in a world that we're bombarded with this idea of ungodliness, this idea of worldliness. We're able to see this in any setting of our life, whether we're at home, whether in school, whether we're at work, and unfortunately also when we're in worship in our God. In every setting of our life, we see this constantly. And in a little while, we're going to look at the various places in which we ought to stand against. But before we do that, I want us to first define what these words really mean, what they entail. It's just more than an action that we often think about. And then before we get into those areas of which we need to stand against, I want us to hear the motive as to why, the reasoning as to why we ought to stand against ungodliness and worldliness. Within the Old Testament, this word ungodly or worldly literally meant wickedness. We would see that. But it also meant worthlessness. Kind of like the illusion that Christ would use in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse number 13, about us being the salt of the earth. If we've lost its savor, wherein are we good for? What are we good for? Nothing, he would say, to be trodden under the foot of man. The Old Testament would give this idea of one being worthless. It was also closely associated with Belial, the prince of evil, Satan himself. These two terms often carried with it a tremendous amount of baggage that people would not want in their lives today. Within the New Testament, it carried a broader term. And here it is. I want you to hear some of these. It signified irreverence to maybe either God or mankind. It signified a lack of respect and impiety toward God. It also declared one to be atheistic, not to adore, not willing to worship, not to be in awe of God. Simply put, it meant being ungodly, not wanting to mirror the image of God and take hold of the characteristics of God. In some aspects, when one looked at Acts chapter 8, in verse number 3 and 4, where the devout men carried away Stephen's body, that term devout literally meant godly, where they laid hold of good. But yet the ungodly person wouldn't want to do this. They wouldn't want to do anything that symbolized good at all. But yet also it would be one not willing to fall back or take a step back. You know, when we think about our God, most oftentimes we take a step back because we're enamored by His power, His majesty, His might. But yet the ungodly, the worldly person would not do that. They would either say that no, God doesn't exist, or they would know that God exists, and when they were confronted with the very nature and character of God, they would care less. They would simply ignore it. That's what ungodliness and worldliness is. Seeing God, the characteristics of God, seeing His children, possibly even being one of His children, and simply ignoring it altogether. The meaning of godliness, ungodliness, is sickening to the Christian, or it ought to be. But yet, here it is. We're having to do a lesson on standing against ungodliness and worldliness. But before we get into that, I want us to understand the reasoning, the motive as to why. I want us to really reflect this, because I believe if we look at why the reasoning as to why we ought to stand against it, when it comes to standing against it, it's not going to matter, because we're not even going to want to associate our lives with it, because we then see the reason behind it. Look with me at the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11 and verse number 12. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11 and verse number 12. Let's start in verse number 10 first. It says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The motive for standing against ungodliness and worldliness is seen right here, the value of our relationship with God. I want you to contemplate upon the grace of God, this beautiful gift, this unmerited favor. Here it is, someone who knows you, maybe you don't know him, but yet he's willing to come to the earth to go through all these things, and we know who the grace of God is. If you look at Titus chapter 3 and verse number 4, it says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Jesus the Christ is the grace of God. He is the one who brought salvation. He is the one who also gave a message in denying what we're supposed to be standing against: ungodliness and worldly lust. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly for Him. But when we start contemplating upon the value of our relationship, think about how valuable then you are to God. He came for you. He came to provide salvation for you. He came to teach you how to live godly lives, to live lives that are different, to live lives that are peculiar. You see, and then when we think about our acceptance of that grace, by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2, verse number 8. And then we reflect upon how we've obtained that grace in obeying the calling of our God, in submitting in obedience to His will, And then becoming and having a relationship with our God, we see then who we are. We're the elect children of God. Think about that for one moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2, Peter tells us that we are the elect. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9 or verse number 11, it tells us even more that we're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a peculiar people, a people belonging to God. People who have been translated out of His darkness into His light. Does this relationship really cross our mind before even temptation is placed before us? You see, if we really started concentrating upon the relationship that we have with God and all that went into it, with our Savior having to come to teach us not to do worldly things, not to live ungodly lives, if we started focusing and really concentrating upon that one point, then brethren, we'd have beautiful people wanting to serve their Maker as the way their Savior showed them. First, we need to value the relationship that we have with our God. But second, we also need to value our relationship that we have with the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 12 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of success, measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here it says, and Paul uses the physical body and shows how important every part of that body is. But then he relates that to the church and how every part of the church is important. In fact, it's so important. Notice what he said in verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. But yet in verse number 7 of Ephesians 4, it tells us that but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And what did he give? He gave these kind of people who would live in these certain ways and teach in these various aspects of the church. You see, what he's trying to tell us is, look, you and I are gifts to the church. We matter. We have a particular place within the church in which gives us import. So when we think about the value of our relationship with the church in reflecting God and trying to stand against ungodliness and worldliness, we not only see how valuable our relationship is with God, we also see how valuable our relationship is with the church. We matter. The church needs you and the church needs me. The church needs all. The reasoning behind standing up against ungodliness and worldliness. But also I want you to see the value of your relationship with the world. Now I know that we're supposed to be in the world but not a part of the world. I know that we're supposed to be different. And that's why I say we have a valuable relationship then with the world. Turn with me to Psalm 14 in verses 1 through 4. Psalm 14 in verses 1 through 4. Psalm 14 and verse number 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, oftentimes we'll stop right there. Why is the fool saying there is no God? If we continue to read on down, look with me there. It says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Why is it that there are atheists in the world? Why is it that there are people living like atheists? Because there's none that do good. There are people that are living ungodly instead of godly lives. But the question then becomes, as we relate all this to the church, as we relate all this to Christians today, have we been a part of the reasoning to why the fool would say there is no God? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1, the Hebrew writer would say, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It says faith is these things. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So here it is, you've heard the word, now you're expressing your faith in action But yet, what is your faith stating to the world? Is your faith creating an atheist, or is your faith saying that, yes, I am a Christian trying to live godly lives? You see how powerful then and how valuable then our relationship to the world is? Are we part of the problem as to why there's atheists in the world today? Brother Patrick talked about hypocrites and people saying, you know, I just don't want to be around a bunch of hypocrites. They wouldn't be stating that. Of course, there's guilt in their life, but possibly they wouldn't be stating that because they do see hypocrites. Now, are we? That's the question I have to ask. Am I living a hypocritical life? Am I stating that I am a Christian? Is my faith saying that, yes, I'm supposed to be a Christian, but when you look at me and you examine my faith, I'm not? What about Romans 12 and verse number 1 and 2? Paul would say, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. It be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that perfect, good, and acceptable will of God our Father. Here it is, our lives are supposed to be a sacrifice. It means it's going to be difficult. It means that we're going to separate what our cares and concerns are and place them upon God. And then we're supposed to be holy, that is separated, sanctified, peculiar, different. And it's different because we're not wanting to be like the world, but we're being transformed by the renewing nature of the Word of God. And that then proves what God says. You see, it proves what is that perfect, good, and acceptable will of God. But are we producing people who don't want to reverence Him and His Word? Are we producing people that want to live ungodly and worldly lives by the faith that we present? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. Peter would tell us to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Now, within that context, it's dealing with the Christian lifestyle. Go back up to verse number 1. How is it that the wife is supposed to win her sinful husband over to Christianity? By her chaste living, by her chaste conversation, it says. Here it is, when people want to ask us or ask us to give a defense of why we believe what we believe and why we live the way we live, they're not going to be asking us to do that orally, but yet, as what we often use that verse for, but here in the context, by our lifestyle. Now, what kind of defense is my lifestyle giving? Am I defending God, or am I defending the world by my lifestyle? Am I standing up against ungodliness and worldliness? How am I living? But also, finally, within this understanding, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 12 through 16, Paul, writing to his young son in the faith, wanting Timothy to understand how powerful his influence is, not only to the church, but to the world, to the society in which he lives. Notice what he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of, not to, but of the believers. Paul is letting Timothy know that what you do, what you say, how you dress, the places you go, anything and everything that you do in your life is making a statement. And it's stating this is what all believers do, think, and believe. This is what your God has taught you what to do and how to do it. This is what your influence is stating. And notice the all-encompassing setting of it. He says, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given to thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all.
Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Here it is. What is your lifestyle stating about me? About HD? About God? That's how powerful of an influence and how valuable of an influence you have with the world today. What you do states claim of what God has told you to do. Now, are you living ungodly? Are you living worldly? Or are you trying to characterize and mirror the very image of God? There's a song that we sing, and I learned about it while I was at school at Southwest. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. Beautiful song indeed. That's what we ought to be mirroring right there. That's what we ought to be imitating and mimicking. The beauty of Jesus in our lives. But yet, what is your life stating? You see, these are the motives as to why we ought to live godly lives. Isn't that enough reasoning right there in itself? When we reflect about the grace of God, when we see about the beautiful family that He's given to us, and our influence in the world today, isn't that enough to state that, you know, I'm just going to live good. I'm just going to reverence my God. I'm not going to even look at the way of temptation. I'm just going to want to stay right with God. Isn't that enough? But yet we still have to answer this question, standing up against ungodliness and worldliness. We have to list them specifically just to let us know where we ought to be standing against, and maybe the problem areas of which we haven't been standing. So first, let's look at standing against immorality. Now, I know that's a broad spectrum, but I'm going to touch on two places here. Two places that I think we don't teach enough about. That of immodest apparel and that of sexual immorality. And I think these two things are closely related here. First, let's look at immodest apparel. What you do, what you wear in your life does state claim to who you are. It tells a person exactly what you are. Think about a fireman for a minute. What's the first thing that pops into your head? The uniform he wears. How do you know if that person's a fireman? By the uniform they wear. A doctor, the white gown will characterize it. Clothing does matter, and it tells a person what your character is like. Look with me at First Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse number 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing. Now notice, here it is, within the context of apparel. Here Titus would already tell us in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 9, to adorn ourselves in the doctrine of Christ, that which befits Christ. But here within the physical aspect of portraying godliness, it's associated with our apparel. And it says women portraying godliness by what? By their apparel. We can go on and on within the book of Proverbs and see the apparel of what they would call a harlot. We know the people that wear skimpy clothing, that want to wear high shorts and tight jeans and tight shirts and want to be able to show their shame to public. The alternative would be to dress the way your character presents yourself to God. To dress in a way that would state claim that you're a Christian. God long ago, at the very beginning of time, stated and made a statement to two married people about His idea of modesty. Here they were when they partook of that forbidden fruit, and their eyes were opened and they were able to know good from evil, right from wrong. They just covered the bare necessities. But God covered them with a tunic that had sleeves from their shoulders and went all the way down a little past their knee. God gave us a standard long ago that culture doesn't even dictate, but God mandates how we ought to dress. And brethren, it's high time we start standing against immodesty. Because remember, now your influence is stating that, yes, I believe the same way. God's taught you that way. I don't want you giving that false pretense to a group of people who are already ungodly. But yet also, I think we need to stand against sexual immorality. Working at the Bible chair up at San Marcos, and coming off of the name that Southwest Texas State University used to have as the idea of a party school, sexual immorality was running rampant. I want to give you these numbers real fast with just the numbers that I collected from there. Here it was, about 22,000 students went to the school. And we would get these packets in the mail that would tell us what religious body these students were associated with if they put the religious affiliation when they registered. And here it was, we would have about 300 names that were members of the church. That's not mentioning the ones that we didn't get. But out of those 300 names, we would have 25 that would come. And out of the 25 that would come, we would have 11 that were faithful. You see, when the parents left, when the parents went back home after dropping their son or daughter off, they wanted to experience mother freedom. They wanted to go about their own way. What that told me right there was that the parents didn't do a good enough job. And what would happen then would be, about 4 or 5 months later, I would get a phone call and say, hey, can you help me? My child's not living the way they ought to be. My child has come home pregnant. My child has done all sorts of things that you wouldn't believe. Yes, I would believe, because you could see it every day. But yet here it is. I can't tell you how many people I saw who did not have a ring on their finger that would go and have to have a pregnancy test. Just to let you know about this, whenever my wife and I were about to find out that we were going to have a child, she went up to the Southwest infirmary there, and she has a wedding ring on her finger, and she's young, and the nurse says, do we need to call your parents? Right there, that told me exactly the mentality that's going on in university, at that university. Here was a young lady who was pregnant, possibly didn't want it, they thought. Possibly their parents didn't know about it. You see, we need to start standing up against sexual immorality. We need not let our schools teach us. What are they going to teach? What are they teaching? Abstinence, you think? No. Safe sex, you better believe it. Whatever happened to parents standing up against sexual immorality? Whatever happened about fathers teaching our children about, as what we term, the birds and the bees? Go to Proverbs chapter 5. And men, you teach your son how to stay away from that lewd woman. And you go to Proverbs 30, verse number 18 and 19. And you teach your daughters to stay away from that bad man. You see, brethren, what we need to do is we need to stand up against sexual immorality. It's running rampant. But the thing is, if you don't, who is going to teach your child? Who is going to teach about sex? I hope this word doesn't scare you, because it certainly doesn't scare the world. And we already see what the outcome has been. Whenever I was in school, graduating in high school in 1991, they were starting to build, right behind the school, a daycare facility. What that was teaching was, you go ahead and have a child out of wedlock and we'll take care of it at the taxpayer's expense. You see, brethren, what we ought to be doing as a group of individuals and as a collective group is standing against sexual immorality. We need to start teaching the right kinds of things about marriage. Go back to the book of Song of Solomon. I have never once heard a message from that beautiful book. a book that categorizes and shows the blessedness and the union of marriage and shows all the benefits that go on within marriage. Standing up against sexual immorality is a must. Is a must. We're also going to have to stand up, brethren, against corrupt entertainment. You know, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8, a verse that is often quoted, often said to us, that I think sometimes we've just discarded altogether. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Here it is, all these wholesome things, and I believe this is the mind of God, the character of God. And here it says, if there be any virtue, moral courage, moral integrity. Do you want to stand up for morality? Do you want to be a person known to be to have integrity in your life? Then what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to manipulate my mind to not think about those things that the world might think about or might go ahead and bring into their lives and then act upon. But I'm going to have to start thinking about how the Bible would want me to do, how the Bible would want me to think. And then act upon those things. But yet, oftentimes, we'll allow ourselves to participate in what the world would call fun. Where you have to go to a place where lewd behavior and lascivious behaviors are already being acted out. Maybe at a dance hall or something like this. Or maybe we'll go to a movie that really doesn't fit this aspect right here, Philippians 4 and verse number 8. Maybe it is that we don't do that in society, but what we'll do is we'll bring it on into closed walls called our home. I don't understand it, brethren. If we're not going to do it outside the home, then why do we bring it in? Now, I'm not just going to pick on women, but I believe sometimes men do this too, that we'll watch soap operas, which is simply soft porn. And we'll be voyeurs and watch people act out sex. We already know what's going on. We don't have to let our imagination run. We can see it right before our eyes. We know what's happening. Or we'll watch these reality shows that downgrade marriage instead of applaud it. What are we doing, brethren? Are we really standing up against corrupt entertainment? You know, just yesterday, I was thoroughly entertained. I was able to have a lot of fun on the golf course watching my three friends, Patrick, Doug, and Jason, hit horrible shot after horrible shot. I had fun. But did you know there was not ever one bad word said? Didn't have to have alcohol with it. Didn't have to talk about bad jokes. All we did was have good Christian wholesome fun. See, it's our definition of what's fun. It's our definition of entertainment. The Bible defines it right there in Philippians 4 and verse number 8. Brethren, we're going to have to stand against immorality. But also, brethren, I believe this is one of the aspects that I think we've overlooked. We're going to have to stand against forsaking worship. I want you to think of that as being ungodly. Remember the definition? Not being in awe of God, not wanting to worship God, not seeing all the grandeur and majesty that goes with God. You see, for too long now, we've allowed people just to forsake as if it's nothing, as if it's missing work, calling in sick. Whatever the case is, we've allowed ourselves to allow them to forsake. Maybe I've been doing that. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 22 through 24, it would tell us not to provoke one another unto love and good works as you see the day approaching. What day is that? The day when the saints can assemble. You see, when we allow people to forsake, they're not only removing themselves from the beautiful privilege of worshiping God, but from the privilege of admonishing you and them being admonished. You see, brethren, we need to stand up against that kind of action. But I think where it's going to have to fall down upon is the church standing up for what is right. When is the last time a congregation, and I know this congregation had to participate in it, and I know Mathis was leaning towards it, when the last time it was that a congregation stood up and acted upon church discipline? I think that's the heart of the problem right there. Why are there ungodly people and worldly people in the church? Because the church wants to close their eyes, close their ears, and say nothing about it at all. Has the church become ungodly in the lack of response towards sin? Have we become ungodly because we've been desensitized to sin and we become indifferent about it? I don't know. I can't answer that for your congregation. I can't answer it for the Portland congregation here. As an individual, have you become that way? In closing, I want us to look at one book in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. This prophet deals with the same understanding and the same idea that is given to you and I today. In verses 23 through 30, and even within the first portion of chapter 22, Ezekiel is letting them know that their homes have been destroyed because the fathers have forsaken their wives. The wives have forsaken their fathers. There's been incest and homosexuality going on. And here it is also those that are called priests, they have overlooked and oppressed the poor. In fact, in verse number 25 and 26, they have seen the holy things and they have made them profane where you can't even tell the difference. They have heard the word of God and they've neglected it. They've stood against God. They've become an ungodly society, an ungodly group of people. And then the prophet asked this particular question that we have to ask right now. In verse number 30, he said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Is God saying that about the particular congregation that you're involved in? Is God saying that I'm looking for someone to stand up against immorality? I'm looking for people to stand up against the forsaking of my assembly. I'm looking for people to stand up against not disciplining. I'm looking for congregations to stand up against the lack of congregational response. I'm looking for people to stand up for me. But is He saying I have found none? Are you going to stand today? Paul would say, stand fast in the faith. He said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Have we been sitting down too long while sin has been running rampant? Let's stand up right now. Stand against ungodliness and worldliness and stand for our God.